We spent the last couple of weeks talking about the Lord's justice in dealing with Israel, and that's a dark, dark strophe. The consequences of Israel's rebellion are serious, but God is just in punishing rebellion, especially when it's his own people to whom much has been given, much is required. As Paul will say in Romans, theirs are the fathers, theirs are the Torah, theirs are the covenants. They've got all these privileges, but they have gone off the rails, and that's the problem. Now we come to the text, God's justice in dealing with Israel's enemies, and this is verses 26 to 35. So put your texts down, your Bibles down, and hear the word of the Lord. And of course, keep in mind what he has just said about Israel. He is spending a quiver full of arrows, we talked about that, against his own people. Stanza 2. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared the taunt of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, it was not the Lord who did all this. Look, they are a nation void of counsel, clueless, and in them there is no understanding. If they were wise, we would say, if they were smart, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? But look, their rock is not like our rock. Our adversaries are by themselves. Look, their vines come from the vine of Sodom and from the terraces of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are deadly. Their wine is the poison of serpents, the cruel venom of vipers. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and payback time for the time when their foot shall slip. Look, the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. And of course, the question here is, who is the they? There are those who think that all the way through this, he's still talking about Israel, they. But as we will see, this is not, he's actually shifted gears in this passage, and he is now talking about those whom who he has used as agents of judgment for the Israelites. But back to this, you can see again, we are now in this section here. We have the levels of discourse. You have speeches within speeches. And in this little section, we have four different speeches. Four people talking within one speech. This is how this document works. So let's look. This is a confession, the call to recognize the justice of God. The whole thing starting already at verse 19. And the thesis of this, if you remember, was the Lord is just in his punitive response to his people, but he is also just in dealing with those who would take advantage of his anger against Israel for their own sakes. And that's what's happening here. Stanza 1 was his justice in dealing with his own people. Stanza 2, now his justice in dealing with Israel's enemies. And of course, it starts out with the dilemma, verses 26 and 27. His determination, notice first of all, I would have said, I will cut them in pieces, I will wipe them from human memory. In fact, as you're reading through verses 9 to 25, that's what we thought was happening. God is wiping Israel out. And in Deuteronomy, there are those kinds of expressions. He was about to obliterate Israel. Here we have a unique expression to obliterate a hapax occurs only here in all of Scripture. You can see his strength of feeling by the fact that he's groping for vocabulary. And then he said he would blot them out. Now, conceptually, this is not a new idea. In chapter 9, we have, remember Moses' prayer of intercession after the golden calf? It's already in the Exodus account, but in chapter 9, Moses had, the Lord had said to Moses in response to the golden calf, "Leave me alone. Don't try to stop me. I will destroy them and blot out their names from under heaven." And so that was after the golden calf. They had just signed on to the covenant, and now they're making an idol for themselves immediately, within 40 days. Where's Moses? He's gone. We don't know what's happened to him. Make us a god who will lead us up from here. And Aaron makes them this god. And God's response is, fine, I'll wipe them out. And in that case, actually, he says, and Moses, I'll start over with you and make you into the ancestor of the nation that he had predicted would be the blessing to the whole world. If Moses had not interceded, we would not be talking about Israelites today. We would be talking about Mushites. Of course, the ite means the descendants of Israel. You put that at the end of Moses, Moshe, and it becomes Mushite. That's whom we would be talking. But Moses said, I don't need my name on a nation. It's actually a very heady offer. Moses would have become Abraham. And Moses says, you can't do that. And in that case, he had also said, you can't do that. What will the nation say? And so here we have this. In verse 26, the determination, I would have said, I will cut them, I'll wipe them out. Now verse 27, his reflection, oops, what happens if I do that? Had I not feared the taunts by the enemy? If he had wiped out his people, what would the enemies have said? After all, they're clueless. They don't get the theology underlying it. They will not connect the dots and see that Israel is being punished for Israel's own sins. Earlier in the Exodus and the Numbers references to Moses' original prayer, there the responses they would have had would have been either, one, the God who took them out of Egypt can't finish the job. He's unable. Or two, he's changed his mind. And he's not going to take Israel home. And in the end, that when God hears Moses' prayer, he changed his mind. Moses tells God, you cannot afford that kind of reputation. The nations will draw all the wrong conclusions about you. Well, here, had I not feared the taunt of the enemy. And do you know what they would have concluded after this, and then in his reflection, his disposition, but his concern, misunderstanding. They would not have understood. They would have said, our hand is triumphant. There is no Yahweh behind our actions. We did it on our own. And of course, they don't realize that they are tools of the Lord. You have this elsewhere in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you've got the Gog-Magog thing. In the first scene of that one, you have God grabbing Gog with a hook in his jaws and dragging him out and sending him to the promised land. The next scene, this is one massive cartoon with innate frames. In the second scene, you have Gog talking about what he's going to do in the Promised Land. And there is absolutely no awareness that God is behind him. He just says, I'm going for it. Here's an opportunity. And what they're doing here is they're saying, our hand is triumphant. And of course, whenever you see that hand, think of these Egyptian motifs all over the place. We've shown these pictures before. We have done it. These poor guys, we are the ones who have taken care of the Israelites. That's not actually a picture of the Israelites, but it serves the purpose. They don't see themselves as agents of Yahweh. They see themselves as independent operators. And we're doing this because we can, and we do. So, this is the misunderstanding. Look, they're a nation void of counsel. They don't have a clue what's really going on. For as you see, what happens on earth is one thing. But who determines what happens on earth? The Lord does. I mean, we ran into this when we were talking about the book of Ruth, which opens up with, now there in the days when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land. Now, in our day, we know exactly why famines happen. Because the fronts fail to materialize and there's no water, and there's no rain coming down. And look at Tom Skilling, and you know he gives you a 10-minute lecture every evening of how this is happening. I mean, there is no reference in his explanations to God behind anything. But if you read that first verse of Numbers through with the eyes of faith, there's a famine in the land. Why did that happen? Oh, you go back to the covenant curses. Deuteronomy 26, 28 and Leviticus 26. The Lord had said specifically, if you persist in your rebellion, I'll turn off the taps. And that is what's happening. Well, here you have it. There is no understanding. They don't have a clue. We move, the Lord spares Israel to salvage his reputation. That's actually a common motif in the prophets. When they are in exile, the Lord's name, no, when they are in the, Ezekiel 36, when they are in the country behaving badly, the Lord's name is besmirched. Because the people are saying, these are the people of Yahweh. Look how they represent him. But then God does something about them, that, and he sends them off into the exile, and then the people are saying again, look, these are the people of the Lord. What are they doing in a foreign land? What's wrong with God? And so they have desecrated the name of the Lord with their behavior and with their fate. And the Lord says, for the sake of my holy name, I am bringing them back. So, it's not, twice he says at the beginning and at the end of that text, twice he says, it's not for your sakes, O Israel, that I'm doing it, but for the sake of my holy name. God spares Israel to salvage his reputation. Well, verses 26 was the Lord's dilemma. He wipes Israel out. What impact does that have on the nations? And he thinks. I love the way this text, I was going to say, humanizes God. Well, it makes him into such a real person who agonizes over his people. And there's turmoil in his heart. Then we come to the Lord's assessment of the enemy. They have said, we are the ones who did. But look what he says then about the ones he has asked. You have a threefold key clause here. Look, or see, or your text probably has behold. That ubiquitous behold. When I see that in the translation, yeah, I take notice. of the English, not what's behind the English. Look, they you have this sea in verse 28, sea in verse 31, sea in verse 32. Look, three things I want you to notice. They are foolish, and we'll look at the other two. But the first one he wants to note, you to note, is they are foolish, these nations are, verses 28 to 30. Look, they are a nation void of counsel. There's no understanding. If they were smart, they would understand this. They would discern their destiny, latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh, the Lord, had given them up? Well, he begins then with the observation in verses 28 and 29 that they are clueless. The evidence that they are clueless, look what they are saying in verse 30. How could they have chased 1,000 and put 10,000 flight? If I hadn't, they would have figured out their own destiny and they would have figured out their victory if they were smart at all and knew, were aware of what is happening. This expression, we've seen this before in Deuteronomy. How could one have chased 1,000 to put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had been? Leviticus 26, you will... This is part of the blessing. Verses 7 to 8. Leviticus 26 is the blessings and the curses like Deuteronomy 28. But verses 7 to 8. As part of the blessing, you, Israel, if you are faithful, you will pursue your enemies and they will fall before you. 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 of you will chase 10,000 and your enemies will fall by you. Before you by the sword. So what he's doing is picking up on a motif we've seen before. If Israel is faithful to the Lord, their influence in the world will be out of all proportion to their numbers. 5 of them will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Well, here you have it. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight? Who's the one? And of course, he's reversed this now. How is it that you were able to chase Israel and succeed? He's actually turned the whole thing on its head. It's not a direct quotation, but it's a cartoon. It's an adaptation for the sake of rhetoric. It's as if these nations are nobodies in and of themselves. How would the nations ever have been able to succeed in their victory over Israel if the Lord had not given them the victory? And of course, they're doing the math, and we just overwhelmed them. Our hand has done this. No, you couldn't have accomplished this unless their rock. Now, who's there? Unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had given them up. Oh, really? The nations... And of course, when this happens, Babylon, Assyria, when this happens, even though Israel is just a small people, they have God as their patron, as their defender. The Rock with a capital R. How could they have accomplished this unless I had sold them? Well, this is a metaphor that's used. It's what we call the deliverance formula. In the book of Judges, over and over again, the text says, and the Lord gave Israel into the hands of the enemy. And a stronger version of that, the Lord sold them into the hands of the enemy. It's a variation of this. This is what happens when a person who holds power over somebody, over something, hands that power over to another person. And in this case, how could this have happened unless their rock And of course, this goes back to the opening of this whole song, remember? Our rock, the Lord is our rock, unless their rock had sold them and given them up. That's the assessment of the enemy. So they are foolish. They didn't see what was happening. They were operating as if, well, we would call these materialists. Matter is all that is. This world is all there is. This is where our world actually is. And there is no sense of the divine, awareness of the divine in their hands. They are foolish because they don't get it, that the rock, Israel's rock, is the one who did this. And verse 31, they are impotent. I love verse 31. Look, their rock is not like our rock. And of course, now we're talking about their gods. They are mere pebbles compared to the Lord. Their rock is not like our rock. And in fact, our adversaries are on their own. They're by themselves. As it turns out, the gods of the nations are figments of imagination. They're not real. And they, without my involvement, they are entirely on their own. This is entirely the work of God. And so, they are impotent, verse 31. If they were victorious over God's people, it's only because God has handed them over. God has been at work. See, our rock, our adversaries. But now we have to talk about the difference between the rock and the pebbles represented that represent the gods of the nations. What has Moses said so far in this song about the rock? And I think I have this in your notes. We have a summary. What we have learned from this awesome, I mean, are we in week 10 in Deuteronomy 32? Why are we bothering? This is profound theology, the whole song. What have we learned about God so far? First, the Lord is uniquely just, faithful, righteous, and upright in his character. And in all that he does, that's the introit. That's the Lord. Put that alongside the other gods. They are fickle, they are capricious, and in fact, they are nothing. Two, Yahweh, the Lord, is Israel's father, which means that he alone is responsible for her existence. If it weren't for Yahweh, there would be no Israel. We've learned that from verses 6 and 18. Third, the Lord is the eternally sovereign ruler of the universe who governs through his heavenly host, divides the human population into their respective peoples and nations, and distributes the territories of the earth among them. That's verse 8. 4. The Lord has chosen Israel as his special possession, and he governs her directly without intermediary. 4. 5. From the beginning, the Lord has cared for Israel, rescuing her from environmental threats and providing her with a land that produces food for her in lavish abundance. As I was half asleep. I'm just checking whether you're awake. 6. The Lord's passion is ignited when his people abandon him in favor of other gods. Well, the other gods have no passion. They have eyes, but they see not, and they have ears, but they hear not, they have mouths, but they speak not, and they have heart, they feel not. They have no heart. They're gods of wood and stone. 7. If Yahweh's own people will act like pagans, and the Lord will treat them like pagans, true to his word as expressed in the covenant curses, he sends against them all the forces of death and destruction. He unloads his quiver on them. And 8, the Lord cares about his reputation among the nations. to prevent them from drawing false conclusions about themselves or him. He withdraws his punitive actions against his people and miraculously grants them victory over their enemies. This is the gospel yet to come after we're done this strophe. The gospel is coming. And 9, in contrast to the empty and effervescent gods of the nations, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or we said soap bubbles of soap bubbles, it's all soap bubbles. Yahweh is the only true and living God, and he alone sustains the universe by his power. I mean, there's a sermon on every one of these points waiting to come out of this box, the Jack in the Box. This is a fabulous text. They are foolish, they are impotent, they are doomed. These are those three keys. Look, look, look. See verse 28, they are stupid. See verse 31, they are impotent. See verse 32, they are as doomed as Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 32 to 33. Look, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the terraces, actually tendrils of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Didn't John Steinbeck write a book on? I mean, who recognizes that as a biblical metaphor? The grapes of wrath. Of course, it comes right out of here. It comes right out of here. The grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are deadly. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of vipers. Now we have a shift in speaker. We know this from some of the pronouns here. See, there just a comment about this. I read before for you in verse 32, see, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the terraces of Gomorrah. That's the common translation of this. And what happens is we have this image in our minds then. And if you can Google pictures of terraces of vineyards in Israel, and it's all over the place. And so this is just one. Look at the terraces. But actually, I doubt whether this is terraces. I think there's actually a better translation of this. Well, before we go there, let's look at the association of Sodom and Gomorrah with fertility. Genesis 13:10. Well-watered, that is, the air, Lot sees the land on the other side of the Jordan River, well-watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar, which makes a perfect environment for the cultivation of vineyards. And that's what we have here. But let's talk a little bit more about this. Septuagint, and there's sometimes when that early translation, I think, actually got it right. Some things they got wrong. Torah as nomos, that was wrong. And the name of the book, Deuteronomos, second law, that was wrong. But they got Decalogue right, 10 words. They got this one right, I think. It interprets Sadmoth as clematis, tendrils. And of course, that's what grapes send out. Tendrils, and reinforcement for this comes now from a most unusual circle. The Tanyans will be reassured by the need for extra biblical texts. This is not Akkadian. Their daughter is taking Akkadian and struggling with it. But it's okay. It'll change her whole worldview. Here's a Ugaritic text. This is a cousin language to Hebrew. And here you've got, may vine pruners prune him, may vine binders bind him, may they trim his tendrils like a vine. That's the same word in Canaanite as we have in our Hebrew text. And it makes perfect sense that that's what we actually have here. You don't trim terraces like a vine. You trim tendrils like a vine. So here, I think we have, see, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the tendrils of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are deadly. Now we discover there's something wrong with these grapes. Sodom and Gomorrah is a region for growing magnificent grapes, but there's something wrong here. They're poisonous. Isaiah has a song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5. But in that case, the problem with the grapes is not that they're poisonous. They're just foul. I looked for proper grapes and you grew sour grapes. Here, they're far worse than that. Their clusters are deadly, and they are as deadly as the venom of serpents and as heartless as the poison of cobras, the most dangerous snakes in the region. That's what the problem is. The gods, their vine, their rock is not, their adversaries are by themselves. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom. These nations come from the same stock as Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are doomed, which then leads to the verdict. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. Look, the day of their calamity is at hand. Their doom comes. This is the Lord's verdict. On whom? Now it's not the Israelites. It's on the enemy. Those who took advantage of the Israelites for their own sake. See, is not laid up in store, kept in reserve with me, sealed up in my treasure. The word here refers to treasuries in the temple where you keep your precious materials. Here, God is saying, you know, guess what? I've got wine stored in my treasuries. Poisonous wine. And it is about, they are about to drink from the cup. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Of course, you know this expression, vengeance is mine. Romans, exactly. We'll come back to the Romans text in a moment, but that's the familiar part. Though Paul is using it in quite a different sense than here. The Lord has kept the poisonous wine from Sodom and Gomorrah under lock and key, reserved for the day when he would serve it to Israel's enemies. I love the metaphor. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Shalem. That means payback. It's from the same root as shalom. You restore equilibrium, and in this case, that happens when the punishment fits the crime. Recompense. Vengeance is mine. For the time of the day of the calamity. Here's Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What's the problem? With Paul. Can there be a problem with Paul? He has taken an expression right out of context and used it for a whole new purpose. What he is saying here, don't you go and hit back. He's using it as an ethical injunction. Leave justice to God. Don't take it into. That's the farthest thing from Moses' mind at this point. This is not about that. But of course, you need to understand that Paul is a preacher. And he's not here unpacking necessarily, giving an exposition of the original. Though he said, there's a wonderful phrase that I could use here. for homiletical purposes, vengeance is the Lord's. Don't you take... In this case, he's not talking about Israel. You hit back. No, 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 no. Israel is in no position to hit back. And so he's using it in a brand new context. With his word of doom, and then with his word of doom, the stanza ends. It began with a portrait of the Lord, the God of Israel, infuriated by the rebellion of his people and determined to inflict brutal punishments on them. However, the use of enemy nations as his agents of judgment raises the possibility of them not recognizing him in their success. And since the Lord cannot tolerate faulty conclusions about himself, suddenly, in verse 27, the target of his fury has shifted from his own people to the enemy nations. As the curtain drops, ringing in our ears, we hear the voice of Yahweh declaring the imminence of his judgment upon the nations. Watch it! The hammer's about to fall. But this leaves the hearer wondering. Well, we tend to say reader. But again, I remind you, the scriptures weren't written for personal devotions. They didn't have scriptures. They didn't have copies of this to read. No, this is to be heard together in community. So I prefer the word hearer. It leaves the... As we hear this, we wonder, where's Israel after this? What's left of Israel? Well, it's now 9 verses since we last heard about her by name, but the answer will not be long in coming, for that's the subject of the following stanza. So verses 36 to 42. The gospel. A call to treasure the Lord's compassion. There is hope for Israel. Israel may be defeated. Israel may have been judged by God. But this is not the end of the story. Israel's story cannot end in judgment. Why? Because he has made an irrevocable, immutable covenant with them. Israel will be back, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks when we're back as God wills. We have time for a question or two before I've harangued too quickly. Yes, sir.
Verse 35.
Yes. Vengeance is mine for the time. Of course, you know that in the Psalms, the foot slipping is an image of insecurity. The righteous, their foot does not slip. That means they don't trip up. God is their security. Well, here it is the opposite. The time will come when their foot will slip. And of course, when that happens, they're done. The slipping of the foot. Is he thinking of, well, you step on a banana peel on the concrete and your head hits the ground and oops. It seems like a little thing, but you're done. Yeah. Is he thinking of that? But this is, in fact, a metaphor for the end has come. Yes. Yes, sir. Changes the mind of God. I'm glad you asked, how does it in evangelical theology? And the answer is, there's more than one answer. And of course, there are many who will argue simply that God's threat to Moses was simply hypothetical, and that God knew from the beginning he was going to save them anyhow, and he's just talking. I can't actually go that way. Moses thinks God is serious. And he prays 40 days and 40 nights. He wrestles with God. You can't do this! And so, I think I'm evangelical. There are some people who have doubts, but... I think I'm evangelical. I actually do believe that the fact that God changes his mind proves the immutability of his character. Fundamental to God's character is grace, mercy, compassion. And when there is an intercessor, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much, the old King James English. As in the case of Nineveh in the book of Jonah, same word, Necham, God changed his mind. And Jonah was very angry. I knew you would do this. That's what's wrong with God. You change your mind. When people repent, you change your mind. You withdraw the threat. You know, so in my theology, let the text say what it's wanting to say. The threat is real. But so is God's mercy. And so to me, this is a magnificent statement of how seriously God takes people whom he has created as his images. We represent him. And so he tells us as his image. Well, you mean Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? To Sodom and Gomorrah. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what does Abraham do? He says, I'm going to wipe this out, these cities out, and what does Abraham do? He starts having a conversation with God. Oh, Lord, really? What happens if there are 50 righteous in this town? God says, fine. If you can find 50 righteous, I'll spare it. 40, 30, 20. I think he gets them down to 10, does he? And after that, Abraham quits. And I think he is. You see, prayer is not only getting God to do what we want, but it's also the process whereby God gets us onto his page. And by the time we get down to 10, Abraham realizes, if there aren't 10 righteous in this city, hey, let him pour out the grapes of wrath on this place. So, in my theology, the freedom of God is absolute. And he can change his mind because his character is unchanging. And when this is a living relationship that he has with living people. And it's like in a marriage. The health of your marriage depends upon how you treat your spouse and back and forth. And so in this relationship too, it's a give and take. And your God is taking seriously both the freedom of his covenant partner and his own freedom. And so this is what I do with it.
The word evangelical
Yeah.
has come on hard times politically here. And if it's a problem in Europe.
Yes.
Well,
see, this is the word that I actually prefer. I don't care about any other labels, but I want to go where the scriptures take me. And if that's biblical, but of course, that means to the same audience, that means that you disregard and have no use for any other texts, any other evidence. You're stuck in this one, and in my view, all truth is God's truth, and the truth of other forms of revelation as well. So, if they hear that word biblical, that puts you in the same category as fundamentalist, and so There are no happy. You can't make your critics happy anyhow, so whatever. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that though vengeance is yours and we deserve the grapes of wrath, in your great mercy, you have called us to yourself. You've chosen us to be your children and made a covenant with us. We thank you that we have become heirs of this great gospel that Moses proclaims. We have been grafted in to this olive tree. Not that we deserve anything more than anybody else, but in your gracious sovereignty, you have worked in our hearts and in our lives. We pray that as we go our way this week, we would go with a song of rejoicing on our lips, because you have not treated us according to what our sins deserve, but you have treated us according to your great compassion. May that be our celebration, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.